so much for that, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Acts, and chapter number 5. And we're going to look at verses 27 down to verse number 29 specifically, but we're going to look at some other passages there in Acts chapter 5 as well. Didn't our worship team do a great job this morning? And you did a great job as well. It's great to hear your voices, and it's great to see everyone this morning. And we want to continue our worship as we look at the resurrection. And specifically, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the change that the resurrection makes in a life. The change that a resurrection makes in a life. Our theme for this morning is victory, and you've already seen that already. But I want to show you how that's played out. I want to show you what victory looks like in a life. And so I want to do something a little bit different than I normally do on an Easter sunrise or an Easter service, and something maybe that you're not as accustomed to, but I think that you'll see where I'm going with this rather quickly. I want to show you what victory looks like in light of the resurrection in your individual life. Acts chapter number 5, we're going to read verses 27 down to verse number 29. It says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But listen to this response." This is a victorious response. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" We must obey God rather than men. Before we get into this morning's text, I want you to consider just a very simple question. And that question would be, has the gospel really changed you? Has the gospel really changed you? Has it made a radical difference in your life? Has the resurrection of Jesus Christ made a radical difference in your life? Normally on an Easter morning like this, we would take time to really lay out the full gospel and march all the way from the birth of Jesus through his life and his death and his subsequent resurrection. And we would do so with the intent on speaking very clearly and candidly to those who might be in our midst who are unbelievers, those who have never professed faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this morning that if that's you, if you're maybe in church for the first time, or if you're in church, maybe you've been here many times before, but you have never really settled on this issue of what to do with Jesus, I want you to know we're certainly going to deal with that, and we're going to have a conversation about that. But this morning, what I want to do, believing that many in this room, and perhaps the vast majority, have already placed their lives in the care of Christ, have already trusted in Jesus, believing that to be the case, what I want to do is I want to speak very directly to the believers in the house. I want to speak very directly to those of us who have professed our faith in Jesus Christ, trusted in him, and I want us to ponder this question: has the gospel really changed our lives? Has the resurrection, what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary on our behalf, and the subsequent resurrection really changed our lives? I know what the church answer would be, right? I know the Sunday school answer in response to that would be, of course it has. He's forgiven me of my sins, and he's washed me thoroughly, and I'm a new individual this morning because of what Jesus has done. But what I'm asking you is what Adrian Rogers used to ask his church, and that was, if you were put on trial this morning by a jury of your peers, would they be able to convict you of being a Christian? Has the gospel really changed your life? Has it really made an impact? Has it changed the way that you think? Has it changed your priorities? Has it changed your morality? Has it changed your goals? Has it really radically changed your life? The story that we look at here in Acts chapter 5 is one that perhaps along the way you've heard and untold many times. If you've been in church many years, undoubtedly somewhere along the way, you've at least heard the final words that I read to you, and that is that we must obey God rather than man, that we must be more afraid of God than we are of man. And we've seen those short verses played out, and we've heard the sermons about the boldness of the apostles. And time's not going to allow me this morning to break down every aspect of the story, but what I would like to do is I would like to take a few moments and look at just one individual. You probably could guess his name already, but his name is Simon Peter, and I want to look at just his little story inside the context of what is being said. I want to look at how God shaped his life and brought him to this moment where he could utter these words. The story unfolds simply enough, and begin in Acts chapter 1, you see that these apostles come together for the ascension of Christ. They watch him ascend in the heavens, and before that is done, the apostles are given this great commission to go into all the world, including their specific regions, to make the gospel known, to make disciples, to reproduce themselves, as it were, all around the globe, make others who are learners or followers of Jesus Christ. And quickly, after Jesus ascends into the heavens, the apostles get about this task. They begin going about and telling everyone in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're telling everyone about this Jesus, left and right, men and women, children. They're all coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're responding to the message that the disciples are giving. They're responding to that discipleship call to come and to learn about this one called Jesus. But as at every time in the nation's history, in any nation's history for that matter, when God is moving, the enemy is always present. And so as we work our way through the book of Acts and we come into chapter 4, these apostles, as they're working their way throughout the regions and they're telling about Jesus, before long some folks get a little bit upset and they throw them into prison and they tell them, stop talking about Jesus. When we come to chapter number 5, the Bible tells us that they had been released from prison. They go out and they continue to proclaim the name of Jesus. And more than that, they continue to perform miracles and signs and wonders. And even more than that, at the presence of these signs and wonders and at their proclamation of the gospel, we're told that more and more believers, that is, more and more individuals who confessed faith in Jesus, came and joined their midst and were willing to come along this road called life with them. Well, the religious sect of the day, the Sadducees and the high priest, they were angered by all of this. After all, they had been singularly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, and so they're upset that he's continuing to get more and more famous even after he's dead. So they take the apostles and they throw them back into prison for a second time. But what I like about that is that God had other plans. They get thrown into prison, and you know what God does? God sets them free. Instead of living there in the prison, instead of being able to stay there, an angel of the Lord appears to them by night, sets them free, and tells them to go into the temple and continue to preach the gospel. Continue to proclaim Jesus. Now that's foolishness when you think about it, right? I mean, these guys have been arrested twice already. An angel appears, and maybe it would have taken that for me, but an angel appears, sets them free, and says, go back and just continue to do what you've been doing. In the morning, the priests and the Sadducees, they come together because they hadn't decided what to do with these apostles. On that second arrest, they weren't really sure because the crowds were behind them and they knew that they might start a mob or a riot if they did the wrong thing. And so they had taken some time to think about it overnight, and they come back in the morning and lo and behold, they're surprised to find out that the apostles aren't there. They send out an inquiry and they find out that they're at the temple doing exactly what the angel had told them to do. And basically they send out guards, the guards bring them back, and they have a fundamental question for these apostles, and it's a question that each of us should consider, and that is, they basically said to the apostles in this moment, we told you not to continue to preach the gospel, to speak in the name of Jesus, and yet you continue to do so, and we want to know why. We have arrested you twice. We've brought you back now for a third time. We want to know, we continue to tell you not to talk about Jesus, but you continue to do it. Why in the world would you do that? Now that question to me is a very important one because I think it's a question that is becoming ominously absent in the culture that we now live. You see, here's what I mean. The first week of January in 2013, there was a syndicated columnist who wrote an article which was ran in the Sedalia Democrat by the title of "The Loss of Christians' Political Power Will Be a Blessing for Us All." You might remember that article. A woman by the name of Bonnie Irby concluded in that article that where once in America Christians had a powerful voice, now that voice had become ominously absent and it was good for the nation. Now, whether or not you agree with her assertion that the loss of the Christian voice is good for the nation is really unimportant to me this morning. What is important is she is absolutely right about the fact that the Christians have lost their voice. We have become ominously silent in a culture that is filled with a lot of voices. And the reason that I think this question that is before the apostles is so important in our day is because nobody is asking it in our day, which is a testimony to the problem that we now face. These apostles, they were brought before these leaders, and the leaders wanted to know, why do you continue to preach the name of Jesus? You know, very few people in the world today are asking believers, why do you continue? Why do you preach the name of Jesus? This is why the question in front of the apostles at that moment was so important, because it's become so absent. Today we are continually told that faith is a private matter and it's not to be brought out into the public arena. We're told that what we believe in private has no bearing on what we believe in public. I've used this illustration before. Allow me to use it again this morning. Our very vice president in his presidential debate, when asked the question about abortion, said that he was Catholic and therefore in private he was against abortion because he was for the protection of the unborn. And yet his political stance, or who he was in public, he said, was determined by this belief that abortion was necessary. You know what he basically said in that moment? He said, I'm two-faced, and it's okay, it's necessary. He said, who I am in private is not who I am in public, and you should be okay with that. And you know, the reality is that very few people reacted to it. Most people said, it makes sense to me. It makes sense to me why you would want to be one thing in private and another in public, because that's what our culture continually tells us we should do. But I want you to understand this morning, church, that in the book of Acts, the private faith of these apostles, and specifically this morning, Peter himself, had a great ramification on what was going on in the public arena. His private faith garnered and directed all of his attention in his public life. And I fear that somewhere along the way that some of this has been lost, or at least it is about to be lost in the next generation, because we are continuing to raise a generation of people that believe that they need to be one way in private and to be totally different in public. Our students are continually told that what you believe in private is fine, but don't bring it into the public arena. Don't bring that faith there, because in the process, you might actually change what others believe. The sad truth this morning is not that this opinion is held, for this opinion has always been held. It's always been held that it's one thing to believe something in private, but another thing to express it in public. In fact, if you'll look at a careful reading of Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 4, the apostles were never told not to believe in Jesus. They were simply told, don't preach about Jesus. In other words, the leaders weren't against them believing in Jesus. They just didn't want them to tell anybody else about it, because they didn't want anybody else to believe what they believed. You see, the problem is not that there's an opinion out there that is held that what you believe in private has no bearing on what you do in public. The problem is, or the more fatal flaw that we face, is that so many of the church have bought into this lie, and the culture has headed in that direction. You've been told that it's better to get along and to go with the flow than to stand out, to be passionate and even guided by what you believe in private. And I want you to know this morning that that is a lie straight from hell itself. It's important to note that the Bible tells us that all of these apostles were present for this, but there was one who stood out amongst the rest. It said, Peter and the apostles. And so it's to his story that I want to turn our attention. We've all heard Peter's response to the question in front of him. They basically say, we told you not to do this. We've continually told you not to do this. We've arrested you, Peter and the apostles. Why in the world will you continue to do this? And Peter and the other apostles responded, Luke says in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than man. In other words, obedience to God is of more value than obeying you, even if it cost us something. But unless you really understand the mindset, unless you really understand what these men had gone through in their lives leading up to this moment, you may really miss out on the force of these words. You see, I think many of you, if not all, want to take a forceful stand for God. I think, you know, you want to take a forceful stand for the name of Christ, and you probably wouldn't be here on an Easter morning if you didn't. But what made Peter so bold in this moment, that he could stand in the face of those who wished him dead and tell them that he would not heed their voice, for his life was resting in the care of God, is what we need. Whatever it was that made him so bold is what our church needs, is what the church across America needs. It is what the church across the world needs, because listen, the enemy is not going to stop. They are going to continue to try to silence the voice. And so if we could understand what made Peter so bold in this moment, maybe we could catch it and maybe we would apply it, and maybe, just maybe, it would change our lives as well. Well, the answer to what changed Peter lies buried in the pages of the gospel. where we learn that Peter had a unique opportunity to see some things that some of the other apostles didn't have the opportunity to see. And I know this is tedious, but I think it's so important, so you listen closely. First of all, Peter had some high success that some of the other apostles didn't experience. He had some things, some intimate moments with Christ that radically changed his mind, changed the way that he thought. It shaped everything about him. Peter, like the other apostles, had the unique opportunity to sit underneath the feet of Jesus in his ministry, to learn the many teachings as he went from place to place, teaching about the kingdom of God. I mean, imagine that. You get the opportunity for 3.5 years to sit directly at the feet of Jesus and listen to him teach about what the kingdom of God is and what it means to be a part of that. He heard Jesus speak about the parables and the teachings of the kingdom. He heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. He was taught firsthand what it means to pray to God, right? He saw the miracles with his own eyes. He saw how Jesus restored the sight, healed the deaf and the mute, caused the sick to be raised, and gave strength to the lame. He was there the day when the lepers came, and the hand of God that had taken on flesh reached out and took away the curse of sin. He heard the sermons on forgiveness and the law. He saw forgiveness poured out with his own eyes. Undoubtedly, he saw things that only you and I could imagine in a moment like this. He even had private moments that the other apostles didn't get to experience. Like after the resurrection at the end of John's gospel, it was to Peter whom Jesus took aside and he spoke to one-on-one. Or when the crashing waves were billowing, it was Peter and Peter only who got out of the boat and he began to walk across the sea. He had an intimate moment with Jesus that nobody else understood. At the moment of transfiguration, when for a moment human eyes rested themselves on eternal glory in the person of Jesus, it was only Peter, James, and John who were allowed to behold that. In Jesus' last earthly moments in Matthew 26 before the cross, it was Peter again and James and John who were allowed to go a little bit deeper, to go a little bit closer and to view the struggle of Jesus as he prayed and he sweat drops of blood over the cross that he was headed to. It's no wonder that somebody like this would seem to rise above the rest in the pages of the gospel. I mean, he had some great experiences. It's no wonder, because for surely Peter was more intimate with Jesus than any of the other apostles. And if you're that intimate with someone, then surely you're going to rise above the rest. But you know, Peter's story isn't all good. Peter, unlike some of the other apostles, not only had the great successes and the great intimate moments, but Peter also had some of the most prolific failures as well. Think about this for a moment. It would be Peter who, when Jesus predicted that he was going to die, it would be Peter who would tell him that he would never allow that to happen. And it was Peter alone that Jesus called Satan. Now that's a stunning rebuke, right? From one who's allowed to see the transfiguration to one who's told to get behind him, right? It would be Peter in Matthew 26 when Jesus said that all would forsake them. Peter said, I never will. And yet Jesus said that he would deny him 3 times, and Jesus' words came true. See, Peter wasn't bold at the end. Sure, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was bold and even irrational for a single moment as he slashed off the ear of one who came to arrest Jesus. But it was the same Peter who just a few moments later would go on to deny Christ to a little girl right after this moment of bravery. It was Peter at the Passover when Jesus began to wash the other apostles' feet that he said, you won't wash mine. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash yours, then you can have no part of me. See, there again, Peter had failed where the others had maybe succeeded. Peter had failed because Jesus had to explain to him that he was the sanctifier. It was the Peter that showed the great courage to step out onto the raging sea to see the face of God that none of the other apostles were willing to do. But it was that same Peter who would shrivel in fear at the sight of and the sound of the wind and the waves in his midst and sink like a rock. It was Peter who would go on through a spiritual battle that was not given to any other apostle. Remember, Jesus turned to Peter and he told him that Satan had asked for him that he might sift him like wheat. And you know, in popular theology, we might say in that moment, isn't that marvelous that Jesus prayed for Peter and he would never allow that? But you know what Jesus actually told to Peter was that he had given Satan permission to do so. And then he said to him, for when you return, strengthen your brothers. Peter was about to go through a great fall. And in the last moments, even after the resurrection, Peter goes out and he's fishing when he should have been out telling others about the resurrected Christ. He's out fishing, and Jesus has to have this one-on-one conversation with him. And after that one-on-one conversation, Jesus tells Peter, Peter, you are going to go places you don't want to go. You are going to be bound. In other words, he was speaking to his martyrdom. In other words, Peter, you are going to die. And John's gospel records that Peter basically turned around and said, what about John? He still didn't get it. Jesus was telling him what he was going to go through, this high privilege of dying on his behalf. And Peter in that moment says, but what about that guy over there? Aren't you concerned with what's going to happen to him? And Jesus said to him, what is it to you if he stays around until I return, if he tarries until I return? And then he said to Peter, you follow me. Peter, he had these great successes. He also had these great failures. And you know what comes in connection with great success and great failures? Peter also saw times of renewal like no other apostle. At the end of John's gospel, again, after Peter had gone back to fishing, probably because he was so ashamed of his fiery denial of the person of Christ and his inability to forgive himself because he'd already been forgiven by Jesus. To that, Peter is asked a question three times. You remember that question, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And with each affirmation on the part of Peter, Jesus would respond, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Beloved, what we see in the life of Peter through the Gospels is really at times nothing more than a bipolar maniac. One guy on one moment who's excited, who's living for Jesus, who's bold and passionate, ready to take on a legion of soldiers to protect the Savior. And then in the next moment, scared to death in the face of a little girl. Going through great moments of triumphs and happiness, followed by moments of lows and defeats in the battle itself. And my question is, how in the world could God ever use a man like that? How could God take a man who is moved with every emotion and make him a bold and confident proclaimer of the gospel in the midst of the most immense persecution the world has ever seen? How could God take one who was scared to even acknowledge that he knew Jesus and make him a man who would stand before guards, stand before priests, and stand before leaders and say, we will not stop preaching his name, for we will obey God rather than man? How could God do that? How in the world could God change a man so radically, shape his life so much? Church, the answer to that question wasn't found in the success of Peter. It wasn't found in the failures of Peter. It wasn't even found in the renewals of Peter. The answer was that Peter had seen something that radically changed his life. What was it that Peter saw that radically changed his life? Peter saw the resurrected Christ. When he saw the resurrected Christ, there was no going back. He had seen Jesus beaten. He had seen Jesus arrested. He'd seen Jesus crucified. He'd seen Jesus buried. But what changed his mind was when he got up from that too. What changed his mind was when he saw the resurrected Jesus in front of him. In fact, in our passage here in Acts chapter 5, what is the first thing that Peter says in response to why they cannot stop obeying God? He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus Christ. That's his beginning point. That's his fundamental starting point. I can't obey you. I must obey God because God raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, as our passage works its way out, Peter goes on to lay out the whole gospel message. It's the same message that Paul would give to us in 1 Corinthians and other places, that Jesus was crucified for the forgiveness of sin, that he was buried to face the ultimate stronghold of sin, but then he was raised to show that he had power over sin, death, hell, and the grave to the glorious praise of the Father. So important was the resurrection that Paul says that without the resurrection, our faith is dead and we are a pitiable people. But you say today, how can I experience that? I mean, I believe, I guess, that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, after all, they never found the body. But I didn't have a radical moment like Peter did where I saw with my physical eyes the resurrected Jesus. But you see, there were others that had that same mindset, even amongst the apostles. One of them, whose name you know, is Thomas. He said that he would never believe unless he saw with his eyes and he touched with his hands the body of Jesus and the wounds themselves. But when Christ appeared to him, you remember what he said? He said, Thomas, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe who who have not seen. Jesus was saying in that moment that today, in 2015, if you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin, was buried to face the penalty of sin, but was resurrected to the glorious praise of God the Father, you are greater than Thomas and Peter and every other apostle who witnessed it with their eyes. For you have believed in what has not been seen. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he exclaimed in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 down to verse number 10. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. He says, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And listen to this phrase, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Yes, the resurrection, beloved, changes everything. If he had merely died, he would have proven that he merely died. When he got up from the tomb, he showed that he indeed had conquered that sin that he had died on behalf of. When he conquered the grave, he showed that he was more powerful, more glorious, more victorious than anything and anybody else. When he conquered the grave, he showed you and I that we rest our hope this morning, not on a distant star, not on a hopeful thought, but rather on the finished work of Christ, that historically verifiable event that there is not a body in that tomb, that Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore defeating death, hell, sin, and the grave itself. And Paul says in that moment, when I look at the resurrection, you know what I want to know? I want to know the power it took to raise him from the dead. I want to know that power. I've seen power at work. I've seen lightnings and thunderstorms, right? I've seen tornadoes and earthquakes, right? We've seen all of these things, but none of those things could compare to the majestic power of God. Think about Elijah who sat there in a cave as the windstorm and the thunder and all these things happened. Even the cave itself shook, but in none of those things was he afraid. In none of those things was the voice of God. And then when God simply whispered, Elijah was shaken to his core. If there's that much power in a whisper, how much power was there that day when the Father said, get the stone out of the way and get him up. It's time for him to come on home. How much power was there in that moment? And Paul says we can experience that power. We can know that power. We can see it firsthand in our own lives. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share with him. That power led Paul to the point that he was willing to even die, if that was what God's will was in his life. Let's go back to our passage for a moment. The leaders, they've already arrested these guys twice and they imprisoned them the night before and they're still out there preaching about Jesus. It would never take that much pressure for most Christians to stop today, right? It would take the loss of a few friends, maybe the breaking of a family relationship, the opportunity to compromise at work, and that fast, there would be a question that runs through our mind. I wonder if Jesus is really worth it. The leader said to these men, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. In other words, Peter, we are going to make your life miserable if you keep this up. We are going to make your life miserable. They didn't just tell them to stop anymore. No, he says they strictly charged them. They told them that if they continued, there were going to be consequences. There was going to be pain. There was going to be suffering. Perhaps even murder if they continued down this path. Yet the leaders say, upon that charging you strictly, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. In other words, they said, Peter, you didn't stop at all. You are telling everybody. They're saying to Peter in this moment, we told you to stop and you started knocking on every door in town. I like the next words. They said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Now they meant that Peter was being awfully brash about his proclamation of the crucifixion, and that's true. At the day of Pentecost, to the crowd, he turned to them and he said, this Jesus whom you crucified, and the term there is speaking very intimately. In other words, some of you who are now here, you were the ones who cried out, crucify. Some of you who were present in this moment, some of you were the ones who put him on that cross.
Now in Acts chapter 5, verse number 29, he looks at these leaders and he says, Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on the tree. In other words, they were saying to Peter in this moment, you are trying to hold us accountable to bring a curse on us because of this man's death. You got to stop that. You know, if Peter was sarcastic like I am, you know, I think he may have been, I don't know, maybe it's in the Greek somewhere. If Peter was sarcastic like I am, you know what his response would have been? You're exactly right. I do want to bring this man's blood upon you because for by his blood, each and every one of us is forgiven according to Hebrews chapter 10. They said to Peter, you got to stop, man. You're trying to indict us. You're trying to bring a curse upon us. The leaders were saying, Peter, you have to stop proclaiming Jesus Christ because if you don't, we are going to ruin your life. You're not going to be accepted. You're not going to have friends. We are going to beat you. We will chase you. We will arrest you, and we will kill you if we get the chance. And you know what? Those were not empty words in that moment. They did exactly that. Tradition says that Peter was crucified for his proclamation of the gospel. But before he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. And we're told that he stood at the feet of his wife's cross, and he kept saying to her, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. Then when his time had come to be crucified, as he was being led to be crucified, he told his crucifiers that he had one request, and that is that they would crucify him upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified as his Lord. What made a transformation that marvelous in this man's life? What made Peter like he had never been before? What took him from a man who was scared of a little girl to the man we find here in Acts chapter 5 that says, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep going. The fight is worth it. Take my life. You will not shut me up. I will obey God and I will continue to proclaim the gospel. Church, the only answer is the resurrection, the hope of the gospel. That's it. Peter's life was dramatically changed when he saw that Christ had defeated sin, when he saw that Christ had defeated death, when he saw that Christ had defeated hell, and when he saw that Christ had defeated the grave, and there would never be any turning back. Beloved, we face a troubling time these days. We could talk about the threat of radical Islam. We could talk about the murder of innocents. We could talk about the killing of the unborn. We could talk about the continually sexualized culture that we encounter. But I want you to understand that those are merely symptoms of the real problem. The real problem today rests in the church's mindset that we've adopted. You see, once upon a time, believers believed that they had been saved to make Christ known. Once upon a time, in a distant land, people came to faith in Christ and believed that they had done so because they were to make Jesus famous, to spread the message across the globe without apology and without regard to health, wealth, prosperity, or acceptance. Beloved, I want you to know this morning, you were not created, you were not saved. The gospel was not proclaimed in your presence for the purpose of luxury, convenience, or sophistication. And yet, time and time again, for whatever reasons, the church has sold out at these things. When the threats are waged and the leaders try to quiet us, we disappear into the background. The only thing we get mad about is when they pick on our favorite celebrities like Phil Robertson. What a shameful day. For the sake of convenience, we want a smooth ride down the road of life. We want a luxurious experience. But I want you to know the gospel is supposed to change everything about you. The resurrection is supposed to change everything about you. When you trusted your life in the care of Jesus Christ, you were supposed to be like you never were before. Paul would say it like this. He says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Beloved, God didn't save you for luxury or comfort. God saved you for the battlefield. God saved you to go and to make him famous. So I come back to my question this morning. Has the gospel really changed your life? Has the resurrection of Jesus Christ really made a significant difference in the way that you live? Do you look at your life and do you believe that you were made for convenience? Do you think you were here merely for the purpose of going through the motions of life, blending in? I mean, you don't want to rock the boat, right? You were saved, you believe in Christ, but let's just keep that between you and me. I won't tell nobody. The smallest amount of pressure has brought us crumbling. Church, you were made for more. God made you for more. We love stories like this. We rent movies. We go to the theaters to watch stories like this. You were made for more. You were made to live a life, to spend it out, to burn it out for one glorious passion. For the proclamation of the person of Jesus Christ. You were made for that. In the face of adversity, in the face of difficulty, in the face of persecution, in the face of trial, your purpose in life is so much better than the culture would have you to believe. God wants you to have the faith that Peter had. God wants you to have the type of faith that says, I cannot be silent, even in the face of death. His life was so touched by the risen Lord that nothing would deter him from the battlefield that was in front of him. Is it said of you today that you just won't stop? You won't stop until the whole world is filled with his name. Is that what is said of you today? Is it said of you that you're one of those folks that stands in the midst and says, you bet, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep going and going and going because the grace of God has so dramatically changed my life that I got to tell everybody else about it. Is that what is said of your life? Perhaps this is at the heart of the problem this morning. Maybe our lives really haven't been radically changed by the gospel. I find no one in the New Testament having experienced the resurrection, having experienced the change that the gospel brings, that just sits there and says, you know what? I've been saved. Now I'm going to sit, soak, and sour until Jesus comes back. I'm going to sit around and try to cause no waves. Every individual saved by the gospel in the New Testament, they're making lots of waves. They're making lots of stirs. They're getting chased and run out of town. They're getting crucified. You say, I don't want to be crucified. Me neither, but I'll be with you when you get crucified, right? I mean, we say, well, we don't want that stuff. We want an easy life. But I want you to know this morning, if your life has been changed, it is time to stop being silent. It is time to engage in the battle, and do not kid yourself, there is a battle in front of us. It is time to commit yourself to the gospel's proclamation in whatever arena that God gives to you. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher. You don't have to lead anything. You can clean the toilets in God's house and be a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. You can do anything in the world by occupation and be a proclaimer of the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to see your friends come to Christ, if you want to see your families changed, then it must begin today by getting engaged in the battle in the first place. By being willing to say, you know what? Jesus really is worth it. And watching your life totally transformed, radically changed, because he is not in that tomb today. Because he is not dead, getting engaged in the battle. You say, I don't even know where to begin. Well, let me tell you, I'm glad you asked. It's time for us to do as the apostles did in chapter 4, and I'll let you take the time to read the chapter. But before this story ever takes place, you know what they did? They got on their knees before a holy God and they prayed for boldness. Beloved, if you hear nothing else of what I've said this morning, hear this one thing. Before they stood before the army, they knelt before their God. Before they stood before a king, they knelt before the King of Kings. And they confessed their weakness and they asked for his strength in the battle that was to come. Beloved, I want you to have been radically changed by the gospel. Because I know that if you've been radically changed by the gospel, sure, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be tough days, there's going to be times when we don't always agree, but if you've been radically changed by the gospel, the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's people. The gates of hell cannot prevail against God's kingdom. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the proclamation of the gospel. If hell is winning the victory in Sedalia, it is not God's fault. It is our fault.
Our lives must be radically changed by the gospel. We gather on Easter Sunday morning not to go through a ritual, not to go through a tradition. We gather on Easter morning, just like we gather every Sunday morning, to be reminded that we serve a living God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. You are distinctly different from everyone else in the world. You do not have a God who's dead. You have a God who's alive. And my question is this morning, has the gospel radically changed your life? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity you've given us to come into this place and to be reminded that we are to be a different people, that we're set apart, that we're a holy people, that we are a people that were bought at a very high price, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. But we're reminded this morning of the reality that he is not dead, he is risen, he is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, interceding on my behalf in this moment right now. And we have great victory when we trust our lives in his care. We have great victory when we trust our lives in his care. When we believe that what you provided in him on the cross of Calvary was good enough to pay the penalty for our sin. And rest our hope in the fact that he's not dead. When we do that, we have great victory. Victory over sin, victory over difficulties, victory over our minds, victory even over the enemy. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, what I pray is I pray that there might be some who hear this story, who reflect on these words, and they say, you know what? My life is not at all reflected in the person of Peter. My life has not been radically changed, and I don't know why that is. I pray that your Spirit would draw them to yourself, that maybe they'd grab one of our pastors, one of our leaders, and maybe they need to this morning for the first time really come face to face with their sin and confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe there's something that after that profession that they're kind of holding on to, and so therefore they're not seeing what God can do and they give it all up. I pray that your Spirit would draw them to yourself, that they would step out in faith knowing that you created them for more than they're experiencing right now. For others, maybe who feel like they are engaged in the battle, who feel like they're trying to do the best that they can, but they just need some encouragement. Father, would you help us to lock shields with one another this morning? Would you help us to come before you knowing that before we ever stand before a government, before we ever stand before an army, we must kneel before you. Bring us to that place this morning. Do business with your people in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.